Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 12. As we go through these things in Romans 12, 6 through 8, we are spending a lot of time here. We are looking at the text of Scripture, and then we are pulling out these different spiritual gifts that Paul mentions, and then explaining these spiritual gifts through the rest of Scripture as well. And so in a sense, you could say that there is we are doing exposition on one word in the Bible at a time. Yes, it is possible to do that. That's where you do exposition on one word. What you're doing is you're basically taking that word, and in its context of how it is written, you are trying to understand the fullness of that word using the Scripture to interpret Scripture. And that's what we've been doing. So last week, we looked at this word, prophecy. What does that mean? What does it mean in our current context today? And so today we're looking at another gift. We're skipping over verse 7, and skipping over the first part of verse 7, and moving to that gift at the end where it says, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. We're going to look at that this morning, what that means to minister with teaching, the spiritual gift of teaching. Let's bow with a word of prayer before we begin to ask God's grace on this time. Our Father, I'm so thankful that we can call you Father. Because of that, you deal with us as sons and not illegitimate heirs. We are absolutely legitimate because we have been adopted by you. So please, as adopted sons and daughters this morning, those that are the rightful heirs of the promises of God through Jesus Christ, I pray that as we are that, I pray, God, that you would make us, Lord, make us understand the greatness of your loving heart. Lord, make us understand the greatness of the gift of teaching today, God. Help us to understand how we can fulfill this gift in and through your work. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As a church, have you thought recently about our mission and ministry here? God has intended for us here at Grace to grow numerically and spiritually. Acts 2, 41 through 42 says this, then they that gladly received the word, this is the church, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's numerical growth, right? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's biblical preaching and teaching, fellowship, unity, breaking of bread, worship ordinances, and in prayers, worship and intercession. That's spiritually. Numerically, they grew. Spiritually, they grew. And this intention of the church to grow numerically and spiritually is based upon a desire for the gospel to reach multitudes out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I hope that didn't fall on deaf ears. We are seeking to grow as a church by sharing the gospel to people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God chose his church to continually replant herself. So this has happened for the last 2,000 years, to continually replant herself in all the world to every creature by making disciples, baptizing, and then teaching those disciples all that God has commanded. Matthew 28:19-20 says that. God's ultimate purpose for all of this, for the planting and the building and the growth of his church, both spiritually and numerically, is found in Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The purpose in all this is the glory of God. That is why we here at Grace Baptist Church, while we are here, we gather together, we have covenanted together with certain purposes for what we are doing. Now, it's in your bulletin every week. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but it's there every week to remind us of this task. And so this morning, we're going to do a little exercise. I'm going to express something and then ask you to read back to me. It'll be on the projection as well. But read back to me these things. This is why we are here at GBC. It is our motive. And read this with me. Our motive statement is this. We exist. Go ahead, out loud. Read it. I want to hear it. All right. We exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How we do that is our mission statement. And our mission, got to click through this. Our, say this one together too, ready? Our mission is to exalt Christ, edify one another, and evangelize the lost. All right, now you got the idea for the last one, right? All right, here's the last one. Our method. Our method is a firm reliance on the Word of God and prayer. This is why we do what we do. This is who we are. We're not a social club. We're not here to make friends chiefly. We're not here to be entertained or to amuse ourselves. This is why we exist. And this is why we assemble. How does this tie into Romans 12? In order to accomplish this task of the Great Commission, these things, in order to accomplish these things, God requires that His church present themselves as living, holy, well-pleasing sacrifices to God. We only fulfill our motive, mission with the method in as much as we are presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, we can't accomplish these things with a selfish heart. We can't accomplish these things with self-will. We can't accomplish these things with our agendas. We only accomplish these things as we are submitting and sacrificing ourselves. This is reasonable service. This is worship service, Romans 12:1. And this happens when, as a church, as a unified body, we are constantly renewing our mind, being transformed by God's grace and renewing our mind in the gospel of grace. And as we are renewing our mind, Romans 12:2, we are beginning to fathom God's good and acceptable and perfect will of God as it relates to our church life, our role in the fulfillment of this great commission. We begin to realize God's will in building up His church as we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind in the Word of God. And so this very much does place at the center of fulfilling these things, this very much does place at the center the ministry of the teaching of God's Word, does it not? If the renewing of the mind is what is necessary to transform our lives so that we will grow numerically and spiritually, then knowing the gospel is the heart of it all. You know, this is one reason why we have Discover Grace Sundays. If there was not a visitor who attended on a Discover Grace Sunday, we would still do it. Because the church needs to continually renew her mind in the gospel. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. It is primarily for saints. And that's why we do it. To renew our minds in the gospel. And that is why the goal is, as we look in the pages of Scripture, I want to us to immediately run to the cross, whether it's Old or New Testament, to go to Christ. That is why we put as our mission, our chief thing that we are seeking to do here, is to exalt Christ. To exalt Christ. Because through exalting Christ, we build up one another. And as we build up one another, we evangelize the lost. It's a progression. But it begins with exalting Christ. And that is why we don't have short, fancy little sermonettes. Why just go through the Scripture, go through a book of the Bible? Because we want to see Christ through the books of the Bible. This is why we don't spend 45 minutes, 50 minutes in redundant exercises of entertainment-driven musicology. Basically means just sitting there saying praise Jesus for 45, 50 minutes, in layman's terms, I guess. But we do intentionally choose songs and hymns that exalt Christ. and why the pinnacle or the peak of worship is opening the Word of God. Why we spend time in confession and adoration and thanksgiving and intercession. It's to exalt Christ. It's why we do what we do. This, as long as God gives me the breath, and as long as God doesn't have His church kick me out, why my plan for the rest of my life is to exalt Christ through the pages of Scripture at Grace Baptist Church. Because this is what we are here for. This is a preface to the concept of teaching. Because the very wrong way to look at spiritual gifts is to think of them as for being any other purpose but to exalt Christ. They are not for me to feel better or exalt myself. This was the chief problem in Corinth. And why Paul writes a large letter, actually probably around four letters, two that we have recorded for us, to the Corinthian church, because they had gotten the idea God had spiritually gifted them to elevate themselves. And Paul has to write to say, it's not about you. God gave you gifts. Yes, we have spiritual gifts to edify the body, to grow His church, because when His church grows, Christ is exalted. God is glorified. It's a common saying today to hear people say, oh, it's all about Jesus. Yes, that's true. But it becomes kind of a trite phrase that rolls off of people's lips. And people say it, but do we live it? Is it truly all about Christ? Is it truly all about the assembly together to worship Christ? Or is it about when I feel like it, I assemble to worship Christ? Is it truly about ministering to my brother in need, Christ? Or is it when they please me, I will minister to them? I will exercise my gifts when it pleases me to do so. Or is an exercising of our gifts to exalt Christ day in, day out? I would contend that the spiritual gifts mentioned in verses 6 through 8, yes, do include Sunday morning worship, but that is not the extent of the gifts in Romans 6 through 8. The church exists outside of this building. The church exists when we leave. We don't cease to be church when we leave. We gather, and we are commanded to gather as the church. And when we leave these doors, we're still the church. And therefore, having then gifts. We have gifts when we leave. And we minister those gifts when we leave. And that's an important aspect of these spiritual gifts. And so, yes, our mission, what we do, does connect itself with Romans chapter 12. It is in the context here. As we, God's people, commit to His church, it is inevitable. As we commit, it is inevitable that we will experience blessing and struggle as we seek as an assembly, a church, to be one even as Jesus and Christ are one. And that's the prayer of Jesus in John 17, that His disciples would be one even as the Father and I are one. It is inevitable that where two or three are gathered, there is struggle. We're humans. But we lay that aside. We lay that aside. We lay our agenda. We lay our thinking, our opinions aside, and seek the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And we're going to disagree on things as an assembly. We are. But we're pursuing the knowledge of Christ. That's what we're doing. That's the goal, to pursue the knowledge of Christ. Now, in thinking through this, as Christians, we must live out our assemblage. Live out our assembling in the world. We must live out our gospel mission unified in the local assembly as one body with many members, variety of thought, background, interest, ethnicities, yet unity of purpose, fellowship, and humble service. That's Romans 12, 3 through 5. Living this out. in order to accomplish this living out of the gospel mission, in order to accomplish the Great Commission. And I hope that saints, that be in front of your eyes and coming off your lips and in your ears on a consistent basis is this Great Commission found in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Because that is why we're still here. We could glorify God in heaven, but we're here to do this. That's why we're here. And I would hope that's coming through all the time, this mission, the Great Commission. Paul describes the Great Commission in these words in Ephesians chapter 4. He says it's the work of the ministry. That's the Great Commission. In order to accomplish this, God has given His church gifted leadership and structure. Ephesians 4:11 speaks of that. Today, we recognize elders or pastors, same office, bishops, same office, and deacons, second office, primarily lead the church of the living God. They lead through gentle and gracious instruction and service. Pastors serve God's people with the ministry of the word and prayer, and deacons serve primarily through the ministry of administration and physical needs. Don't misunderstand me. If you know me, you've heard me preach on things, you know that I am not suggesting that deacons don't minister with word or prayer, or that pastors don't serve through physical needs as well. It's a matter of focus, is what it is. Focused attention in ministry. But this leadership is not intended to do the work of the ministry alone. No, they are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Therefore, it's every member ministry. Every member ministry. And to do so, God, by His graciousness, has energized us. Dust that will return into dust. Redeemed sinners become saints. God has energized us with the work of the Holy Spirit in gifting us to do this work of the ministry. Isn't that amazing? We are gifted people. Even if you don't feel gifted. It's about our feelings anyways, is it? We are gifted. And so here in Romans 12, there is an outline of the gifting that God gives. Here is a basic outline of the gifting according to Romans 12, 6 through 8. There are two categories of gifts, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. 1 Peter 4, verse 11 describes the speaking gifts and serving gifts as well. The category here, the prophecy is kind of the overall, overarching category of the speaking gifts. And here in Romans 12, he gives two speaking gifts, teaching and exhortation. Underneath the idea of prophecy, which last week we looked at prophecy meaning not foretelling the future in our modern context, not receiving future revelation from God, we have that already, but rather giving the mind of God from the revelation He's already given. Speaking the Word of God, right? Teaching, speaking, and then teaching and exhortation are two aspects of that. They're not the only two aspects. Like I said, there is no absolute exhaustive list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. There's variety in there. But in this text, and then under the serving gifts, and that word ministry just means serve, okay? Under the serving gifts, we have giving, ruling, and showing mercy are three that he gives here. We want to go through these and understand them, and that's where we're at today. I believe that this is the category because if you look in verse 6, he gives prophecy first and ministry second. Did you notice that? Seven, ministry. And then right away, he goes back to speaking gifts, right? And gives two of those. And then he goes back right after that to three serving gifts. I believe what Paul was doing here is he was giving the categories. Okay, there's prophecy, there's speaking the mind of God, and serving, ministry. There's two categories. And then within that, here are some ways in which Christians are gifted. The church is gifted. We spent some time last week identifying the main gift, speaking gift of prophecy. For a quick review, prophecy, remember in the Bible has two components. God supernaturally giving a person revelation, and then they communicate that revelation to others. That was for the Old Testament and the New Covenant, the New Testament time period, until God finally gave His final revelation to John the Revelator. John the Baptist, not John the Baptist, John the Disciple. Okay, Book of Revelation. So now we have the whole counsel of God that He wants us to have. We have the whole counsel of God. I believe God ceased to utilize that particular component of the gift having taken the revelation and inscripturated it for us to hold today, the Holy Bible. But the other component of this, which is still for today, is simply giving the mind of God from the Scripture. And that's the understanding of the gift here in Romans, I believe, as well in Corinthians. That's the idea that Paul is getting across, this giving the mind of God. That's why in Corinth he says, I wish that all of you had the gift of prophecy. He wasn't saying, I wish all of you could receive supernatural revelation from God. Paul doesn't say that, and he actually contradicts that in other places. What he is saying there is, I wish you all had this gift, because this gift is edifying people. Giving the mind of God lifts people up. Whereas the sign gifts that you're so adamant about, the tongues and all these other things, they don't necessarily lift people up. But giving the mind of God does. And so this is the component he is speaking about here. The two subsets of this gift of prophecy found in this context, as I said, are teaching and exhortation. So this week we're going to look at teaching. And next week we're going to look at exhortation, what those mean in the Scripture. So let's get into God's Word this morning and see these words. Verse 7, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. Or if you have the gift of teaching, teach, is what he is saying there. The word teach, didasko, it is the most general and generic word for teaching found in the Greek language and in the New Testament. It simply means this in its definition. Its meaning in the dictionaries means this: to inform or instruct formally or informally. Wide range of meaning. To instruct formally or informally. The word teaching itself says nothing about the style or the method. It's just the idea of instruction. Giving out teaching. Teaching is not the same thing as getting people to buy into a cause. It's not the same thing. Nor is it the concept of rallying the soldiers into battle around a mission. Teaching does not have as its goal inspiration or invoking people to a response through emotional means. Teaching at its heart is very simple. And think through this with me, okay? Teaching, didasko, is instructing the mind so that the heart... I don't know what just happened to my thing there, but sorry about that. Instructing the mind so that the heart is persuaded and the body follows. That's what teaching is. It has at its mindset, instructing the mind to persuade the heart to cause action. That's teaching. Teaching is persuasive in its means. It is persuading, but it's not simply rhetoric. Teaching is not simply oration. The basis of teaching is the content of what is being taught, not necessarily the dynamics of how it is taught. I'm going to clarify that in a little bit, okay? There is a dynamic involved. But it's primarily message-based, the idea of teaching is. It is, let me put it this way, one who is gifted with teaching, if he's challenging people's minds, then he thinks deeply, right? You can't really teach to challenge minds if you don't think deeply. Teaching, and one who is gifted with teaching, thinks deeply. Seeks to understand why and how. The person that really wants to know the nuts and bolts of something. Not just what? Oh, just tell me what to do. That kind of person doesn't usually do a good job teaching because they just read it and do it. As opposed to, I want to know why, I want to know how. That's a person that has this gift of teaching. Has a burden to explain the Scripture, not just get people to obey it, but to explain it. Although obedience is the end result. A teacher is capable of systematizing the Scripture. That means making it fit together, making sense of it as it fits together, helping people see how it fits together in its whole counsel. Not just randomly quoting Bible verses. It's not the idea here. A teacher ultimately has a desire to communicate God's word, the gospel, to others. Even within the secular world, though, a teacher is recognized not by his extent of knowledge only, right? Maybe you've been in the teaching world or been around. The most brilliant mathematicians don't necessarily make the most brilliant math teachers. Because it's not just about knowing, it's about communicating. Teaching is communicating it. And so that's a component of teaching. The chief ability of a spiritual teacher is a keen grasp of the subject at hand and a keen grasp of his audience as well. Because he knows how to communicate to them. And I believe nobody is a successful teacher if they also don't communicate or know who they are teaching to. You have to have a keen grasp of your audience. It is a strong understanding of how to increase the knowledge of somebody to move them from point A to point B. It's not just getting it off my chest or speaking my mind or saying things that need to be said. That could be something else, but that's not the idea of didasco, of teaching. It's instructing them in why and how. So biblical teaching is taking the Scripture and with the Holy Spirit's energy and illumination, with the gifting of the Holy Spirit, studying the text, thinking deeply about the Word in theology, systemizing the Word, explaining the Word, articulating the Word, and so doing, communicating God's truth to others. That's this basic idea of this Word. I'm going to go ahead and try to get back to where we're supposed to be in this. So it's like Wizard of Oz. Never mind the guy behind the curtain, all right? Don't pretend like you don't see what's going on up there as we go forward with this. There are two responsibilities that are foundational concerning biblical teaching within the church. And I want to talk about those two this morning, and I don't want you to misunderstand this. I better just do this because everybody's watching that while I'm trying to talk here. See, that's what happens when you're teaching and you're communicating. You see everybody's eyes go. We went through all this already. We're not going to do it over. Take all our time again to do that. All right, this is where we're at, right? Okay. You'd be surprised what you see when you're standing up here. Just say that. I had a pastor one time who an individual who's instructing, and I think he was wrong on this. He said that when you teach, you should always just look at the back clock, like this. And his reason was because you get distracted when you actually look at people when you're preaching. I could never do that, though, because I felt like there's no power in preaching to the clock. I got to talk to you, right? We've got to meet our eyes. We've got to talk to each other. Look at, communicate. That's way beyond the point, and that's a rabbit trail. Sorry about that. Back to this idea of teaching. There are two responsibilities that are foundational in the church, the pastors and the congregation. Okay? There is a pastoral responsibility as teachers within the church, an elder responsibility as teachers within the church, but there also is a congregation responsibility of teaching as well. And we want to look at those two divisions this morning, and I want to emphasize these two. So please listen to the whole thing so you don't misunderstand what's being said in any one of them. But first, I want to speak of the pastoral responsibility as teacher. Pastor as teacher. In 1 Timothy 3, which you can go ahead and turn there if you'd like, because I want to point out some things. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualities of life and ministry that are fitting or should be present within those whom God has called to lead His church as pastors or elders. Now, the Bible indicates, first both in this passage, Titus and 1 Peter, that the office of bishop, in the New Testament office of bishop, or the word is just simply overseer, it came about to have a much more formal meaning than it originally had. Okay, it just means one who has oversight, supervisor. A bishop, elder, and pastor, or that word's actually shepherd in the New Testament, are all the same office. In other words, one individual accomplishes those three things. Now, I do believe that a good church has at its goal multiplicity of men in that office. Multiplicity of pastors, more than one pastor, more than one elder and bishop. But each pastor in the multiple elders does the job of bishop, pastor, elder. They're all the same description. Okay? And we see that in 1 Peter. It's most clear where he uses all three terms to refer to the same person. In 1 Peter chapter 5. But here in 1 Timothy 3, we have these qualities of the office of a bishop. If a man desires the office of a bishop, the office of overseer, he desires a good work or an excellent work or something to be admired. It's good to desire this. But he contrasts that with this. But if this is your office, you must be blameless. That's big, isn't it? Now, blameless doesn't mean you've never sinned. Blameless doesn't mean you've never violated anything. Blameless means simply that you have, as Paul said, strived to have a conscience void of offense before man and God. There is nothing that can be said that you have not sought in these specific areas, sought to serve God with. qualities of life. And so he'll go on, and if you were to read through these things, you see an awful lot about one's character in this. Has to be blameless when he speaks of his home life, in his sexual relationship, he must be blameless, pure, unadulterated, with one woman. He must be vigilant, and that's on guard and serious-minded about the things. He must be sober. That's the concept of sound thinking. He has to be able to think to be in this role. Good behavior, that's literally the idea of one who just acts right in situations. Be hospitable. He says, apt to teach. And then he'll say, not given to wine and not a striker. This is a fascinating one. This idea of striker is the word pugilist. Not one who's ready to drop the gloves and go at it. Both literally and figuratively. One who wants to go at it with people. Not supposed to be like that. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Not ill-gotten gains. Seeking to find a way. It's not saying he shouldn't have finances. It's to be greedy of filthy lucre. Greedy of ill-gotten gain is the idea there. But patient. And that's the word endure. He's got to keep going when it's tough. But then he says it again. Not a brawler. Not one who is contentious and always fighting about this and that and the other thing. Not covetousness. And then he goes on to say he must be blameless with how he is leading his house. And in this text, I would get the idea that the bishop, the pastor, is supposed to lead the church like a man should lead his family. Gentle shepherding. Gentle shepherding over the home, wife, the children. And gentle shepherding over the church. Goes on to describe more, not a novice or not one who is new in the faith. Otherwise, he'll be lifted up with pride. And so that would tell us that pride is a no-no in this as well. And he must also be blameless when it comes to people's view of him ethically and morally from that aren't even believers. Blameless from those without. I mean, this is a lot, right? It's a good work if you desire to do this, but it's big. But right in the middle, there is that phrase, apt to teach, able to teach. You see, he'll go on in these later passages and he'll describe the qualifications of a deacon in a church. And they're much the same as the qualification of the bishop. Much the same. With one glaring distinction between the two. Nowhere in the qualifications of a deacon does it say he must be apt to teach. It's not that deacons can't or shouldn't teach. In fact, we have an example of two very good teachers, early deacons, Philip and Stephen, who were busy doing the work of the ministry in teaching and preaching. It's not that deacons shouldn't teach. But rather, it's not a matter of trying to single them out as not doing this, but rather showing that this is the chief responsibility of pastors. In other words, not that no one else can do it, but if pastors can't or don't teach, they shouldn't be pastors. Even if they can fulfill every other qualification in this text. This is the chief ministry of feeding the flock of God. Pastors have the responsibility to teach. That is how they oversee. Did you catch that? That is how they oversee. They don't oversee by being a dictator. They don't oversee by demanding allegiance. They don't oversee by demanding that people fall into line and do what they think they need to do. They oversee by instruction, by teaching. And as they instruct and as they teach, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God and changes people. And people, the pastors as well as the congregation, do the work of the ministry. So this is very foundational when you think of pastoral responsibility. This glaring distinction of being apt to teach. Now, he'll go on in Titus and he'll describe this some more. So turn over just to Titus. He's describing the qualifications again here. Chapter 1. Goes on, verse 7. By the way, this is how another of those texts that I believe proves that bishop and elder are the same thing. Because Paul tells Titus he's to go ordain elders in every city. And then he says what a bishop should do. This is the elders, the bishop, same thing. All right? So in here he says the same thing. It starts much the same, right? Right? Be blameless, the husband of one wife, and having faithful children, all these things, okay? But notice he spends more emphasis on the apt to teach part, verse 9. Character up to there, same kind of stuff, but verse 9. Holding fast, this is for responsibility of the bishop, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers, or those that will oppose the teaching. Now, in that text, this is, you might say, this is an exposition of what Paul said in Timothy of apt to teach. This is what it means to be apt to teach. And it means this. First of all, a pastor has to be taught. Did you see that there? As he hath been taught. Training is necessary. Now, right away, people think, well, that means you've got to go and get your degrees in this and that and the other thing. I'm not talking about degreed. I'm talking about trained. Paul spent well unto 15 years training Timothy before he wrote 1 Timothy. Training is important, being taught. So a pastor must be taught. And by the way, that means that in his training time, he must be teachable. That's why it's not a novice. Be teachable. Must be taught. But also, I see in this, he must be able to know and understand the faithful word. How can you hold fast something which you do not know? I like the way Pastor John MacArthur put it one time, and he was speaking to a bunch of pastors, and he said, gentlemen, we have one job. Our one job is to master this book. Because how can you hold fast this book if you don't master it? It's true. Hold fast the faithful word. You've got to know it. Got to study it. There is no room in the pastoral role for lazy students. They must know and study the Word of God, holding fast the faithful Word. They must, I see here also the idea, they must stand against opposition, against the faithful Word. They must be willing to stand up and say, this is what God says. And you can attack and destroy the character of the person saying it all you want, but this is what it says. By the way, this is why it is so important that we preach and teach expositionally through the whole counsel of God. It's too easy to just teach and preach that which you want to teach and preach, instead of going through and teaching the stuff that you come across that maybe you don't even want to say. The stuff that I've experienced in my life, the stuff that convicts me deeply. But I have to preach it. And you know what happens when I have to preach it and I'm convicted deeply about it before then? I've got to be broken before I can get up in this pulpit. As ye have been taught, because it's just too hard to stand up here and preach when you're yourself sensing this deep sense of guilt that you are not obedient. So it breaks, by preaching the whole counsel out, it breaks the preacher as well and teaches him. Now, going on, he also says he must be able to exhort and convict the gainsayers, the opposition. But how? By sound doctrine. You know what that word doctrine is? Didasco, teaching. By sound teaching. Exhort and convince. Not by strength of his voice, not by his ability to move masses with his inspirational speeches, but by biblical sound instruction. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, won't turn there for time. Peter exhorts the elders to feed the flock, to pastor, to shepherd the flock of God, which is among them, by taking spiritual oversight. And he says, not by being lords over God's flock, not being lords over God's heritage. But there still is this idea of ruling and leading, but it's leading through instruction. How do you lead people when you are commanded to lead, to have people do things a certain way, you know, get things done? How do you do that without being a lord? You know the best way to do that? By teaching. Not by saying this is the way we're going to do it, but teaching why. Explaining what the word says. Clarifying it. Answering questions. Teaching, not demanding, but teaching. This is the chief function of the pastor. It is not that pastors do nothing else or that no one else can teach. Don't misunderstand me. But that the primary responsibility of elders God has placed over his church is to lead by example and service. And the service specifically and primarily and chiefly needs to be systematically teaching the whole counsel of God. Mastering this book and subsequently teaching what it says by expositing it for God's people to grow. It is the full-time, earnest duty of the elders, pastors, bishops of God's church. Primarily, leaders of God's church is not like the CEO of a company. It is not to inspire people, to counsel, to shake hands and kiss babies like the politicians, but it is to teach God's word. That's the primary responsibility. There are two other words in the New Testament for this responsibility used in this regard. One of those is keruso, the word we get preaching from, and it means persuasive and declarative teaching. It can be more than just the gospel, just persuading through declarative teaching. Another word is euangelio, or euangelizo, euangelion, euangelizo. That's specifically the word gospel, okay? Bold proclamation of the gospel. But both of those are still teaching. So, do not misunderstand and think that only a pastor should engage in teaching, preaching, and gospel proclamation. It's not what I'm saying, but if a pastor is not teaching sound doctrine, humbly, completely, and from the scripture text, he is not qualified to be a pastor, because that is his main task. Maybe, I'm going to pause and do a little parenthesis here, maybe God would lead some young men to be Bible teachers and preachers and pastors. And yes, I do believe God leads men to do that. Maybe God would lead men to do that. And my advice to you is this. Paul taught Timothy from when he was 15 years old. And Timothy had the instruction from a youth before that, from his mother. Training takes time. Timothy was in his early 30s when Paul tells him to preach the word. Don't rush to be teachers, but rush, be hasty to be taught, to submit, to listen. Being taught is the most important equipment you need to be a pastor. Paul constantly goes back to this. Training in the word is essential. Be teachable. To be a teacher, one must be willing to be taught. And to be a leader, one must be willing to be led. That's the truth. But there is a second responsibility, the congregational responsibility. The Great Commission is for all Christians. And a component of the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all things. A component of the Great Commission is didasko, teach. And so when he gives spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, he's not just talking about pastors. He's talking about the whole assembly. Therefore, it is responsibility of all saints to know who God is and what he has said. I say this way, every Christian must strive to be a theologian, to know God. It is true that God has spiritually gifted some to teach, but not all. Not everyone has this gifting. And yet, we are commanded by God in different areas of our life to teach, whether we think we are gifted or not. I wanted to highlight a couple of those this morning and emphasize them this evening as well. Parents. Parents. Grandparents. God has gifted mothers to teach their children. Did you know that? Proverbs 31:1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. God has not just gifted but commanded parents and especially fathers to teach their children God's holy word. Deuteronomy 6:7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way and when thou liest down and when thou risest up. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parents, you are commanded to teach your children. Young people, you are not commanded to teach your parents. Even when you're that wonderful age of teenage years, and just convinced that they know absolutely nothing about the world and your life and anything else going on around you, you are commanded to be taught. Embrace it. It's for your good. It's God's purpose. But parents, don't pass the teaching of your children off onto the church. I bring my kids to church so they can be taught the Word of God. Great! I cherish my Sunday school teachers of my children, my boys. They do a wonderful job. But they are not the ones that are given the command in Deuteronomy 6:7. I am. They can help me. But they're not the ones to do it. I must do that. That is my responsibility. Don't pass the teens off to a youth program in any church. Oh, the youth pastor, he'll straighten them out. No, he won't. Probably mess them up more. No, I'm just kidding. He won't do that. Not here. But the idea being, it is our responsibility, and it doesn't stop when they turn 13 years old. It gets harder because they begin to be more independent. But teaching is still commanded. There is a balance that needs to be struck. Some parents can be so family-focused that they rarely, if ever minister outside of their family, minister outside of their home. They just don't teach others. There's a balance here. But at the same time, some desperately want to be teachers of others, conduct Bible studies or teach classes, or teach their neighbors, tell them what they're supposed to do, and neglect the primary ministry of teaching their children while they're in their home. I do believe, by the way, this teaching ministry changes dramatically when they become adults, okay? I do believe that, and I think the scripture would indicate that as well. You still can teach on until your grave, but the dynamic of how you do it changes. So, here's some practical suggestion, parents. I'm not talking about teaching children to be good citizens. Cordial. Although that's great. Please do. But we're talking about teaching children doctrine. Sound doctrine. The Word of God. Take notes on Sunday. And then throughout the week, teach to your children. Do whatever it takes. In the sense of, even if they don't want to sit down and be taught, even if they don't want to listen, don't give up. Keep teaching. We will lose the rising generation to the world and the devil if parents do not take seriously their responsibility to teach their children the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. Don't just teach them the fun stories of the Old Testament. Teach them those, yes. But teach them doctrine. Teach them the epistles. Teach them theology. You know why I think a lot of times we as parents struggle with this? We want to. We don't know it. So we feel uneasy, unable to teach our children. You know what the answer to that is? Get to know it. Study it. Anyways, moving on. The other aspect of congregational responsibility is we are taught to teach one another. We must exercise this gift by teaching others. Yes, this does mean that Christians can and should teach one another in the public meetings of the church. We seek to do that in our youth classes, Sunday night classes. I am greatly disturbed, however, when some Christians view teaching a preschool class or a youth class as a step up to the big leagues of teaching adults. You ever notice that's present in churches today? Oh, he's a preschool teacher. He's a youth teacher. Now, he teaches, by the way, it happens in the pastoral way of thinking too. Oh wow, he got invited to go preach at a conference with a bunch of other preachers. That's like the next step up the big leagues, right? Or teaching in a Bible college. You know what I think? You probably don't care what I think, but I'm going to tell you anyways. Children are not very discerning. Children have immature minds. And what we teach them ought to cause more serious thought than teaching a bunch of preachers who can think for themselves and understand it themselves. In other words, it should be considered the big leagues is teaching the kids. That's where the great responsibility lies. Because you can teach me something, and if it's not in Scripture, I'll just toss it out. You teach it to a kid, they believe it. It burdens me that often in churches, I'm not saying our church necessarily, but often in churches, there is less preparation that goes into teaching a children's class than an adult class. And I believe there ought to be more. There ought to be more preparation. And count that privilege greater. Because it's so important. Sunday school teachers, youth teachers, children's teachers in this church, take your responsibility seriously. I pray for you earnestly as a pastor. Study deeply. Think long and spiritually. Articulate. Practice, develop your gifts in teaching, submit to the Holy Spirit, because you're teaching our most prized members. You're teaching our youth and children. But also we must be diligent, not just in that kind of teaching, but we ought to be diligent to teach one another on a personal basis. The status quo, it seems, in Christianity today or the church today seeks to solve the spiritual immaturity. Maybe I'm the only one who's noticed this in my years of being a Christian, but it seems like today, when you have a Christian problem in a church, you have something people don't know what you do, well, we hire a professional to come in and hold a seminar. So we do it, and he'll come in and he'll fix all our problems. Or let's start another program for this. And it's the status quo. And we become teachers of teachers of teachers of teachers. Instead of reaching outside the walls of the church and doing what Matthew 28, 19 through 20 says. And it says, while you're going, make disciples. That is where the rubber meets the road. That is where the ministry of teaching, the spiritual gift of teaching, really becomes evident in someone's life. Not when they can teach to a bunch of preachers, but when they teach to the world at large. And they make disciples. And they teach them. And they raise them up. It's not to hire a professional to come in and start another class for this or that. And this class becomes a teacher for the next 30 years. And what is really going on? It's maintaining the same thing. It's a church of maintenance, as opposed to a church that is breaking down the gates of hell with the gospel to the people that are lost in our community that need to be worshipers of Jesus Christ. That is the gift of teaching in practice. Yes, it is a pastoral responsibility right here in this fashion, but there is something that you must be involved in and I must be involved in, and that is the process of making disciples, making worshipers through the teaching of God's Word to my neighbors, to my coworkers, to my family, to my friends, to everyone around me, to every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That is it. Think of it in our context. Friend, you don't need a pulpit, a lectern, a classroom, or a large assembly to teach God's Word and to exercise your gift. Jesus Christ was the master teacher and he had none of those. And when he had the large assembly, he chased them away with his teaching. Look around you. You see new people? You see brothers and sisters? Go to them and say, brother, I'm interested in knowing more of the Word of God. I assume you're interested in knowing more of the Word of God. Can we get together once a week on a lunch break and spend 30 minutes knowing more of the Word of God? And teach one another. Disciple one another. Don't wait for people to come to you. Go to them. By the way, don't go to them and say, you are so ignorant, I need to teach you. Probably not going to accomplish much with that, okay? And don't go to them simply because you want to show them something. You've got something you need to tell them. But because you mutually can teach each other. What a wonderful thing. This is discipleship. Discipleship is not a curriculum. Discipleship is not going through some core values. Discipleship is life touching life with the teaching of the Word of God. That is discipleship. And it happens more so outside of the walls of the church than in the walls of the building. Don't despise that. That is what God is talking about when he talks about being teachers. Teach. Now, there's something else as well, and I'm out of time, so I'll just close with this instead of issuing the last thing, last point. But Titus chapter 2 shows that aged men who are sober, grave, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love and patience, are to pass that on to other men, young men. Aged women who are, it says in the scripture, Titus chapter 2, who are godly, holy, not false accusers, not given to much wine, then they are teachers of good things, same word, that they should teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Now that is difficult. I will say it is difficult in a new church. And Grace Baptist is truly, in the whole range of things, a new church. In one sense, most everyone here are young in the faith. We're talking about the big picture, I'm talking about 60 years of ministry type of thing. And so that does create a difficult dynamic. I know it does. But it begins when we, who have been taught, are selfless with our time. Are selfless with our entertainments. And instead of spending our time amusing ourselves to death, we spend our time impacting another life with the gospel we have been taught. Let that be the heart that we have. Well, I won't go into this because read on your own James chapter 3, verse 1. There is a warning about being the master teacher. There's a warning about desiring the prominence of being in front in teaching. So read that and take that into consideration, but I won't go through that today. But friends, focus in this gift of teaching here. It is instructing people with the Word of God. So parents, teach your children the Word of God. Maybe God has gifted you and encouraged men to teach young men who have no father, or at least no father present in the home. Do it. Beloved, gather together and teach one another. Pray for one another. For your own sake. Don't set yourself up as the teacher. But just minister the Word of God to one another. Disciple one another. Learn from one another. Them that are taught, teach.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.